The late Winston Churchill was never one to sort of wander aimlessly through life. Those who knew him and those of us who love to read his works know that he was a man on a mission. In fact, it became an obsession. On May the 10th, 1940, King George VI asked him to come and spend some time with him. The 66-year-old prime minister would be forming a new government and would be leading his beloved England against the forces of Nazism. When he met with the king, he realized this was more than just an assignment, just another responsibility for his life. As he put it, "I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for that hour and for that trial." We could say that it became for Churchill his magnificent obsession. He saw it through to the end. He was the influence that turned the attention of our own president toward Europe. He was the moving force that would save the land of England because of this obsession. How different it was for Jesus Christ. Even before he arrived on this earth, he understood his mission. It would become his obsession, the cross. Unlike us who come to live, he came deliberately to die. For people like you and like me, how grateful we are that he never lost sight of that. Oh, he was a little boy in Nazareth growing up there, worked in his Joseph's carpenter shop until he was about 30, and then he left never to return as he began his itinerant ministry for the next three and a half years. During that time, he would call 12 men to become his close followers, his disciples. Interesting choices he made, weren't they? These men ultimately hung on every word, watched with constant attention the things he did, the way he handled opposition. They believed in him. They loved him. They sat alongside him, walked with him, ate near him, slept beside him, traveled along the way, having left their own trades and businesses to be his disciples. But they never expected him to die. He didn't break that news to them until an epical moment when they were at Caesarea Philippi. It was there he decided it's time to tell them the whole story. It begins with a casual sounding question that we began reading of in Matthew 16, about verse 13 it is. Look for yourself. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" he asked. "What's the word out on the street?" I'm sure they wouldn't tell Jesus who they thought he was, but "What are they saying to you about me?" The answer came rather easily. "Some say you're the baptizer, you're John. Others say you're Elijah, having come back from beyond." Some say you're Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. And then Jesus looked deeply into the eyes of these men he's been traveling with these 3 years. Look at it for yourself. But who do you say that I am? You can't see it in the English statement. But the you, the pronoun is plural in the original Greek text. Who do y'all say that I am? I thought I'd just use the colloquial. We're used to that. Or all y'all. Who do all y'all say I am? Peter doesn't wait for the others to answer. He steps up and his greatest moment occurs when he steps out all on his own and he says, "You are the Mashiach." Your Bible may read Christ, Christos. That's the Greek word, Mashiach, transliterated from the Hebrew Messiah, means anointed one. And he goes on, "You are the Son of the living God." I love the way it reads in the original. In fact, it's a particular syntactical construction where the definite article is repeated and the adjective is emphasized. It's called a restrictive attributive in this syntactical statement. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one. You see, they were at Caesarea Philippi, and if you travel there even today, you can look up on the hillside and see the caves where idolaters worshiped. You can even see images of Pan, the idol of Caesarea Philippi. Unlike the god Pan, you are the Son of the living God. Peter never stood taller. My, Jesus moved him to the front of the class when he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Heaven has revealed this to you. It hasn't come from some human source. And I say to you that you are Peter. Petros, the rock. And upon this rock-like statement, I will build my church." What a moment for Peter. Well, he must have felt great. Finally, the right answer. And Jesus commends him without any reservation. After a few more words regarding the church and their authority, Jesus now moves into greater detail. Look for yourself. Verse 21, "From then on," it's a turning point. "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly." Now watch how he went about it. He didn't just immediately say, "I'm going to be crucified." He began by saying, "It's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem." That wasn't a shock. They'd been there before. It was the religious center of the country, still is. "We're going to go back to Jerusalem, fine. And while there, it is necessary that I must suffer many terrible things at the hands of the authorities." They've seen him suffer before. They have no idea what he's referring to here, not fully. And then he adds, "And they will kill me." That's all they heard. Everything stopped there. If you've ever heard shocking information, you know how it blocks out everything afterwards. You don't really hear what is said beyond the shocking statement. I don't believe they even heard what he said regarding his being raised from the dead. Peter certainly didn't. He pulled him aside. Remember how the story reads? He brought him to the side and he began to reprimand him. That's a hard one for me to get past. Can you imagine anyone reprimanding who claims to be a follower of Jesus? Reprimanding Messiah? Well, maybe the valedictorian of the class has a right to take a little unfair advantage here. And he says, no. No, that will never happen to you. You got that wrong. You're the one that's going to conquer. You're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to be leading us into a kingdom, and you will reign, and we will reign with you. You're not going to die. You're God. Jesus doesn't give that statement 5 seconds before he is back on it. Stop. Silence. Get behind me, Satan. You know, when you read those words from this passage, if you really read them for what they're meant to say, it'll put a chill up your back. You've never said that to anyone, no matter who the enemy is, most likely. But you see, he was mouthing the script of the adversary. Peter was. And Jesus calls it for what it was. You sound like the enemy. You're a trap. You're dangerous. Step aside. Go to the back of the class. He may have scored high marks on Jesus' identity, but when it came to his obsession, he missed it by a mile. I am going to die. You see, the death of the Savior is not a defeat. It's a victory. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over death. It's a victory over the grave. And equally important, it's a victory over Satan. Satan loses his fangs at the cross. Don't tell me I'm not going to die. That's the whole purpose of my coming. While Peter is thinking, you cannot die, Jesus is answering, I must die. I think at that moment there was silence. Not only Peter, I think his lips are now sealed for once. He stays quiet, red-faced. He has been summarily rebuked, and appropriately so. Still not understanding it, he backs away. And before we go further, let me give you the first of three principles I want to leave with you from the verses now that follow. This one and the ones that follow. Please hear them well. They are as relevant now as they would have been back then. We must never think that because a death is shockingly unexpected, it is therefore unacceptable. Again, we must never think that because a death is shockingly unexpected, it is therefore unaccepted. Accept a warning here. May I give it to you? Take away the word premature. Stop linking it with death. No one dies prematurely. If we are going to look at life as God has planned life, we must look at death as God has planned death. Otherwise, God is not quite sovereign, just almost, which is heresy. Let me verify this by having you remember, if you choose not to turn, I'll read it for you. Listen to the words of Psalm 139:16. Understand the context. David writes the psalm. When he gets to verse 13 in the psalm and down through verse 17, he enters into the most secret and sacred and sensitive of all places, the womb of the mother. And he looks at his own embryo and fetus, and ours as well. And he writes this, referring to God, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." In the womb, we are still being formed. So still, while being formed, your eyes see me and see all who have not yet been born. You have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Our days are ordained for us. You hear that and you think, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. Doesn't matter what you like or what I like. He says it and it's true. You believe the day of your birth was marked out by God for a reason and a purpose? You better believe it. So it is with the day of your death. Not 1 second before, not 1 second late. It's in the book, ordained for you. That will take away you who are overly worried about dying. And I meet them more and more, unfortunately. Here's a verse that says, it's in the book, our days are ordained for us. Teach that to your children. Cultivate a little theology on their part so that they understand what God's plan is. Our days are ordained for. Let me read also Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. There is an appointed time for everything, a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. You know what's interesting is that Peter as a youngster and the other disciples as youngsters were involved in the Jewish synagogue of their community, each one of them Jewish boys that they were. And both the Psalms, Psalm 139, as well as Ecclesiastes, the writings of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. Both of them were taught, no doubt, by the rabbi. They heard these things. But when it came to Jesus, it didn't seem to fit. You're not supposed to die. You're supposed to live and live forever. But wait. Without death, his death, we cannot live forever. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life he lived. It's all in the plan. You say, well, it's beyond me. Well, welcome to the club. Of course, it's beyond all of us. You can never get your head around all of this, but that's where your heart plays a major part in accepting this. Peter has a ways to go with his heart. Self-willed man that he was, as all of us are, he had this to learn. So do not see a death as unacceptable just because it's shockingly unexpected. This will help you when that time comes and you lose one that means so much to you. And they're younger than you. Maybe even your own child. Or your beloved parent, whom you've loved all your life. When it's time, it's time. And Jesus is saying to Peter, that's my time. I must go to the cross. Our lives are in God's hands. This is a good time to emphasize this. I will say what I have said before from this pulpit so many times. He is the master. We are the servant. He is the potter. We are the clay. Just don't get those confused. He is the leader. We are the follower. He is God. We are not. Accept that. Embrace that. Teach that. Remember that. At those moments when you cannot explain why to yourself or anyone else, understand our times are in his hands. His times are not in our hands. You will not read this in any popular magazine. You'll not hear it in the evening news from any reporter. You will not see it written in any newspaper, any periodical, any form of media, because we live in a day when we are the ones who are the most important. It's a me-ism age. Not so. Our God and our God alone is the one who determines when we are conceived, when we are born, and therefore when we die. He is in charge of all the above. So the Lord has made that clear, and I believe by now the disciples are all just as quiet as they can be as they sit and stare, somewhat embarrassed for Peter and thankful that they aren't the ones that he said that to. It's a good time to bring up the second principle that I want to leave with you. We must stop thinking that the Lord should alter his plan to fit our preference. He doesn't do that, does he? That's not the way it works. For a moment, pause and think back. I'll arbitrarily pick 5 years. Go back 5 years from today. Would you ever have imagined these 5 years would have been like they are, like they have been? Not a person in this room could say that. It wasn't according to our preference. We would have preferred not to have had a pandemic. I couldn't even spell it 2 years ago. And suddenly it was upon us. We got back from Israel That was 2020. We were working on that the other day, Cynthia and I. It was March of 2020, and the first time I heard, as it was addressed to me, "You're quarantined." I'd been told to get in my chair as a little boy, and that was another kind of quarantine, but that one, this isn't like that. Here I am, an adult. You get alone and you stay alone. Why? There's a pandemic. It wasn't my preference. How many things were canceled, changed, altered? Nothing in your job is the same because of the pandemic. It changes everything. That's just one thing. Our preference is not what's important. We must stop thinking that the Lord should alter his plan to fit our preference. You see, it isn't about us. There is one thing I would love to get across to every child and every teenager. It would be that principle. Stop thinking that your preference is the plan. Start thinking you're the one that alters the course. Your course is to fit his plan. As Johnny Erickson Tata altered her life from when she was a teenager and took that dive in the Chesapeake Bay, and from that moment on, paralysis became her lifetime companion. She's altered her plans, her preferences, for God's plan. That's an extreme example. It's in little ways, and in other ways I could get into, but you see the point. Now Jesus goes further. He uses this silence among the disciples as a teaching moment. Sometime we must do that when we're rearing children, when things get quiet or when something has happened that has silenced them. It's a good moment to teach. And that's what Jesus does here, beginning at verse 23, or I should say 24. Look for yourself. These are powerful words. None of them come naturally. Jesus says to these disciples who have been following him for 3 years, he says to them, if any of you wants to be my follower, if you're serious about walking with me, following as I lead, here are three things that must occur. These are not nice options. It isn't a multiple choice where you can pick two out of three. All three are essential. First, you must turn from your selfish ways. I pause because that's a blow to our ego. Unless you were unusual, you were reared by selfish parents who were reared by your selfish grandparents, and you became a selfish parent teaching your children, watch out for yourself. Did they really learn humility from you, or did they learn selfishness? I remember when my son graduated, just an aside here, when my oldest son graduated from high school, I promised him we would ride the rapids of the Rogue River up in Oregon. We lived in California at the time, so he and a buddy of his and I took off for Oregon, and we wound up on the Rogue River, and we were standing about waist deep in water, and the guide who was going to lead us in this trip, in these rubber rafts, was beginning to describe how the rapids would be and what we should do. There were about six or eight of us in the group. And he was carefully pointing out this and pointing out that. And while he was doing that, I was eyeing the newest vinyl canoe that we'd be riding on. I was looking out for us. And so I wasn't paying a lot of attention to the guide. And so I said to Kurt, "Kurt, come here. See that canoe over there on the left of it? Far over there on the left. Move over there." He said, "Why?" I said, "Just move over there. I'm watching out for you, son. Just go over there and get in that canoe." And so he did. And I said, "I'll be in the one next to you." That was the one next best. And your friend, he's going to be in this one. And I had it all planned. I was training him in selfishness, doing a pretty good job. And I thought about it that night, and it bothered me. So much of my life has been watching out for me, my kids, teaching them to, you know, take care of yourself. I learned it from my dad, who said the same thing. And I know that you need to be responsible in life. I understand that. Don't write me. I understand that that's part of taking care, watching out, looking both ways, being careful, driving carefully, whatever. But the main thing is you take care of you. Why? Because you are the most important. That's why when the meal is served and the meat is passed, look for the best piece. That's it right there. Hold, wait a minute. It's mine. Got that piece. And so I decided, you know, a little later or a little earlier, I thought about I could maybe teach our children in an unusual moment to really be unselfish. So I said to Kurt when he was younger, I said, "Hey, Kurt, your sister is younger than you. Why don't you pass the chicken to her first?" He goes, "Why? Like, what's the matter with you?" And I said, "Just be a nice older brother." He goes, "Okay, here, Carissa, take a piece of chicken." I said, "No, you don't have to lecture her. Just hold the platter out and let her choose." And she's loving it. She goes, "Oh, let's see here." So she said, I'll take the head." And he goes, "Carissa, mother doesn't cook the head of the chicken." She said, "Okay, I'll take the foot." He said, "Mother doesn't cook the foot. Take a piece of chicken." He's losing right now, and she's enjoying it. She said, "Okay, I'll just take the belly button." I'll never forget that. He said, "The best I can do is the breast. Here, take it." It's all about us. What we want. Don't look at me like that. It's all about us. We want that extra edge. But this says, got to set that aside. And then he says, you must take up your own cross. I'm following the one that is set out for me. And you know, he doesn't identify what your cross is. You know why? Because I think it's different for every one of us. It may include what we've set our heart on, being willing to give that up. Something that could easily become an idol to us. Take first place. Something that would really make us feel better, regardless of what it does to others. Whatever the cross, You have to determine that, but it must be taken up. And then, having done those two things, turning from your selfish ways, taking up your cross, you now follow him. Meaning, you do as he leads you. By the way, are you doing that? Are you laying your plans with that in mind? We sing, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." Will you? Wherever? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Really? Really? You generous with what you have? Brings up the third principle that I want to mention. It is impossible to be a close follower of Jesus without sacrificial self-denial. If that doesn't say that, I don't know what it's saying. May I give you the three principles one more time? Then I want to read you something. We must never think that because a death is shockingly unexpected, it's therefore unacceptable. Second, we must stop thinking that the Lord should alter his plan for our preference. Third, it is impossible to be a close follower of Jesus without sacrificial self-denial. By the way, do you notice after he says this, he leaves it with them? He didn't force anything. This all must come from our souls, which is why he adds at the end, if you hang on to your stuff, you're going to lose what life is all about. Let it go. Let it go. Years ago, a very good friend of mine gave me a paperback copy of The Valley of Vision, which is a series of Puritan prayers and devotions, one page after another, a collection of them. I lived in that book for the longest time, wore it out, actually. Binding came apart, pages were dog-eared, and finally I bought a nice leather copy, but I find myself still going back to the old paperback. I've got markings in it, statements, confessions, acknowledgments, dates. I want to read to you a part of one of my favorites. I want to read it slowly and carefully, and then I'm through. But I want you to hear every word, each one of you. I don't know who needs to hear what. Probably we all need to hear every bit of it. I can't read it enough. And even at this age in my life, I need this now more than ever. This prayer includes, and I quote, "I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When thou wouldest guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldest be sovereign, I rule myself. When thou wouldest take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on thy providings, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my will. When I should study, love, honor, trust thee, I serve myself. I fault and correct thy laws to suit myself. Instead of thee, I look to man's approbation. And I am by nature an idolater. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. Convince me that I cannot be my own God or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my own joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. Help me to see that grace does this by providential affliction." Great line. "For when my credit is God, thou dost cast me lower. When riches are my idol, thou dost wing them away. When pleasure is my all, thou dost turn it into bitterness. Take away my roving eye, curious ear, greedy appetite, lustful heart. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience or support a tottering frame or uphold a departing spirit. Then take me to the cross and leave me there." Those words sound like foolishness to those of you without the Savior. I mean, how impossible can you get? None of it's impossible. It just cuts cross grain against our will, our way, our plan, our preference, our immaturity. If you're here without Christ, forget all of that I just read. You can't come anywhere near that. That's possible only when the Spirit of God is at work within your heart and changing you and altering you and bringing you to the place where the cross will take you and give you a sense of pleasure in surrender. If you want to be able to enter into a life like that, you must come first to the cross. Place yourself beneath the cross. Accept the one who died on the cross and make him your reason for existence, your Savior. Otherwise, these are just words. Please take them seriously. Christian friend, take them seriously. From this day on, start thinking like this, please. You would have people so drawn to the Savior, you wouldn't know what to do. They would not have seen such humility. Doing what is right, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. How do you do that? They will really want to know. Please, for the sake of Christ, give up your will, take up your cross, follow him. Please. Dear Father, I ask that you will drill this into us in such a way that we can't forget it. Not that we won't, it's that we can't forget it. May it come to our minds when our heads drop into our pillows tonight. May we review much of this as we drive our cars, fix our meals, linger at the table following those meals. May we begin to realize you meant what you said. That it is a possible way to live, saying no to ourselves and yes to you. We sing, "To God be the glory." It's another thing to live that. Help us to put our songs into our lives. And may we, as a result, become different people, true disciples who follow Jesus. In his name I pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.